Most of you probably know that we're going to be considering a topic that's really gripped me in recent weeks and months. We're going to be studying this morning in the adult class and also in the morning worship service, Martin Luther's Theology of the Cross. Martin Luther's Theology of the Cross. So right up front, let's put our cards on the table. How many of you, prior to my mentioning Luther's Theology of the Cross this year, how many of you ever heard about Martin Luther's Theology of the Cross? I expect somebody's hand to go up. I'm putting my ignorance on display here. I had not heard of it before this year. I've heard a lot of things about Martin Luther, but I've never heard that he had a theology of the cross. And of course, every theologian has a theology of the cross. But when you talk about Martin Luther's theology of the cross, it has very specific meaning and a distinct meaning and implications. And I was surprised to learn that he had a theology of the cross. And apparently Luther is famous for this. There are writers like Carl Truman, Sinclair Ferguson, Alistair McGrath, and many others who refer to the Theologia Gloriae, that's the theology of glory, and the Theologia Crucis, the theology of the cross. And in books that treat this subject, there are references to theologians of glory and theologians of the cross, a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. Marvin Olasky, in a World Magazine article, interview with Carl Truman in September of this year, uses these terms with ease and frequency. It's like almost like household terms. So a whole new world that I didn't know existed has opened up to me just this year. And as I've studied these things, I found them to be very helpful and encouraging, and I hope that you do too by the time we're done. I first became acquainted with Martin Luther's Theology of the Cross through reading this book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, by Michael Reeves and Tim Chester, and this was published in 2016. There's a little bibliography on your outline there. Does everybody have an outline? Anybody need one? Okay, good. So there's some books there if you want to read more about this. But I first heard about Luther's Theology of the Cross from reading chapter 5 in Reeves and Chester's book, and it's called The Theology of the Cross. How do we know what is true? And you might wonder, what does the Theology of the Cross have to do with that? Well, we're going to see that. And one of the things that particularly grabbed me as I read this chapter was the word humiliation. And God reveals himself to us through humiliation, not merely through our being humbled or through humility, but through humiliation. And I thought, well, that's been the story of my life for the past decade, is humiliation. I can relate to that. So I want to learn more about this theology of the cross. And Gordon Isaac, in another book that I'm going to mention in a moment here, in this book, Gordon Isaac, he says that this is not a concept always easy to get a handle on. So if you find yourself just lost as we go through this, just be patient and hang in there. And hopefully by the time we're done with the morning sermon, you will have a clearer grasp on what this is all about. And while I have a better grasp of it than I used to, I still don't feel like I have the comprehension of it that I need, but I'm growing in that. Now, in addition to Reeves and Chester's book, published in 2016, there's also Alistair McGrath's book, Luther's Theology of the Cross. This was published in 1985, and it's not a particularly easy read, especially if you don't know Latin. It's filled with Latin terms, but it's worth the effort, and it really has given me an appreciation for Alistair McGrath as a historical theologian, the work that he's done. And then another book, this one here, which is a much easier read, and I would encourage you to get this if you want a really edifying book to read, Prayer, Meditation, and Spiritual Trial, Luther's Account of Life in the Spirit by Gordon Isaac. And this was just published in October of this year. This is a great Martin Luther book. You would think they would have published it last year or earlier this year, but it was just fresh off the press in October of this year. And then another book, which I don't have, and that is Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom by Carl Truman, and that was published in 2015. So those are some books, if you want to read more about this, I'm sure you will find very helpful. So today we're going to study Martin Luther's Theology of the Cross under three headings. First of all, in this session, we're going to look at its development. How did it come to be? And then secondly, its essence. What is it? What is its content? And then this morning, in the morning worship, in the morning sermon, we'll be looking at its application. What does it mean for our experience and practice? So we begin, first of all, with its development. How did it come to be? Luther's theology of the cross emerged as he gradually broke away from later medieval scholastic theology, which that was the theology of his day. And he started moving away from the typical predictable theology of his day. And most everyone knows about his breakthrough, about justification by faith. That's pretty well known. But that experience of Martin Luther, which he's so famous for, was but one step in his overall development of his theology of the cross. And McGrath observes, he says that the main features of the Theologia Crucis are foreshadowed in Luther's resolution of his earlier difficulties concerning the righteousness of God. So you can think of it like this. You can think of this box represents Luther's fuller developed theology of the cross. And then there's one sliver in here, a significant one, but one sliver in there. This is his experience where he was struggling over the question of the righteousness of God and how we are justified. And so that little sliver there, you can think of as like a miniature version of what really took place in his overall development of the theology of the cross. Now, McGrath assigns a date for Luther's breakthrough when he was wrestling with the righteousness of God as 1514 or 1515, somewhere in there. And these men, Luther scholars, they debate these things, and I'm in no position to intelligently talk about this. But McGrath, that's the date he assigns for Luther's breakthrough concerning the righteousness of God. And he gets this from statements, clear statements, in the Heidelberg Disputation. And just to help us keep these things, let's see, I'll put this one here. The Heidelberg Disputation. And that was in the spring of 1518. And there's clear statements in there that clearly show that his theology of the cross is developed by the spring of 1518. So McGrath puts this breakthrough before that. And then also his, and I hope I'm saying this right, I think it's Operationis. I don't know how to pronounce Latin. Of 1518 to 1521, these were his expositions of the Psalms. So if you look in his expositions of the Psalms and you look at statements in the Heidelberg Disputation, which are online, you can find them easily. It's clear that by 1518, his theology of the cross is fully developed. So that would be why McGrath puts this development concerning the righteousness of God sometime before that. Now, there are others, like Nick Needham and others, who date Luther's breakthrough in 1519. And I'm sure they have good reasons for that. And that throws a wrench in this whole timetable. And it throws a wrench in McGrath's thesis. Because if Luther's breakthrough didn't occur till here, well, then the theology of the cross must have come before that. I'm going to go with McGrath. And the reason I'm following McGrath is because his chronology places Luther's breakthrough before the 95 Theses were nailed on the church door in 1517. And I'll put that one here, the 95 Theses, 1517. And so this puts his breakthrough before that, which fits more nicely, I think. And then also because of statements that he makes in his 97 Theses. These aren't nearly as well known. His 97 Theses, which he published, or he presented in October of 1517. I'm sorry, September. September of 1517, and then the 95 Theses, everybody knows that he presented them 1 month later in October of 1517. So everybody knows about the 95 Theses. That's what gets the attention. And people generally know about this disputation here, but the 97 Theses, which came a month earlier, people generally don't know about that. And they're really much more interesting to read. A lot of people think they're much more interesting to read than the 95 Theses. So there are clear statements here and here about the righteousness of God, which would lead one to believe that this experience that Luther had was sometime before 1518, sometime early on. McGrath says the formulation of the Theologia Crucis took place over a period of several years and was catalyzed by Luther's initial difficulties concerning the question of what was meant by the righteousness of God. As a consequence of Luther's new answer to this question, the entire substance of his theology had to be reworked, leading eventually to the theology of the cross. The leading features of the theology of the cross are present in Luther's discovery of the true meaning of the righteousness of God. In other words, Luther's discovery of the righteousness of God is but one step in the process leading to the theology of the cross. But he says it is nevertheless the decisive catalytic step. What took place in Luther's heart, in Luther's experience when he was wrestling with the righteousness of God, meant that he had to rework all of his theology, and so it led to the larger development of this theology of the cross. So let's begin with some background, a little bit of background. The central teaching of Christianity is that reconciliation between God and fallen humanity has been achieved through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And this reconciliation is a present reality for people in the church, and it's also a present possibility for people outside the church. The doctrine of justification is concerned in large measure with the question of how the saving work of Christ is appropriated, right? This is the central question of Christianity. What must a fallen son or daughter of Adam do to enter into fellowship with God? Or as the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? That's the key question, the all-important question. And McGrath observes that there was such confusion at the beginning of the 16th century that this vital question could not be answered by anyone with any degree of conviction. And so it had been for over 1,000 years. I was shocked to discover this. Now, there was the Council of Carthage in 418. And in that council, they undertook a preliminary clarification of the church's teaching on justification. And this was in response to the Pelagian controversy. Several of its pronouncements, though, were vague. And they were later revised at the Council of Orange, the Second Council of Orange. Call this Orange the Second in 529. So you had these two councils that were discussing justification. No other council was ever convened to discuss the doctrine of justification between this date and, zipping ahead here, to 1545. Does anyone know what happened in 1545? That's right, Trent. And of course, at the Council of Trent, they talked about justification and a number of other things as well. But all this period of time, there was no council that ever discussed the matter of justification by faith. And Todd, I apologize for my terrible writing. It's horrible. So McGrath says, this silence serves to further enhance the importance of the pronouncements of Orange II on the matter, as these come to represent the definitive teaching of the Christian Church on the doctrine of justification during the medieval period before the Council of Trent. So if you're going to go anywhere to find out what the Church taught on justification, this is where you would go to. And all throughout the medieval period, that was the final word, as it were. But then McGrath continues. He says, recent scholarship has established that no theologian of the Middle Ages ever cites the decisions of Orange II or shows the slightest awareness of the existence of such a council, let alone its pronouncements. The theologians of the Middle Ages were thus obliged to base their teaching on justification on the canons of the Council of Carthage. This is over 1,100 years from that time until Trent. So the level of ignorance and confusion about this crucial question is really appalling, and undoubtedly did much to pave the way for the Protestant Reformation. And the point here is this is the setting into which Martin Luther was born. This is what he came into. And as you know, he struggled greatly with the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I be right with God? And so we may think of Luther's discovery of the righteousness of God as the mini version or the microcosm of his larger development of the theology of the cross. And this development would have taken place over the decade 1509 to 1519. Now, one aspect of Luther's discovery of the righteousness of God has to do with the mode by which this righteousness comes to be possessed by an individual. Before the Reformation, Luther the monk taught salvation by grace. And this is a quote from his works. He said, "Not because of our merits, salvation is given out of the pure mercy of God." It doesn't sound too bad, right? But you have to understand what he means by that. What Luther meant was that God, in a pactum, a covenant, had imposed a limitation on his own activity. Think about this. If someone is going to be justified before God, you would think that God would use a scale of perfect righteousness. Okay, let's say up here, this is absolute perfection. So he would require this before you could be justified. But allegedly, and this was popular medieval theology, scholastic theology, that God had imposed a limitation on himself. And so what he would do is he would require something less, something lower. And if you met this, then God would grant justifying faith or justifying grace. And so that's what Luther meant by God dealing with us in mercy. So what was this requirement here? It was expressed in a Latin phrase, quod inset est, which means a man must do what lies within him. So God agrees to bestow the gift of justifying grace when an individual does what lies within him, which is just another way of saying doing your best, basically. And the problem with this is obvious, isn't it? How do you know if you've done your best? How do you know if you've ever done it, everything that lies within you? And if you don't know if you've done your best, then you don't know if God is going to justify you. So by the end of 1515, Luther came to understand that faith in Christ was a work of God in man. He came to see that faith was not a response to God that man was capable of by his own natural capacities. And for Luther, justifying righteousness is a righteousness alien to man. We've heard that expression, the alien righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we receive this alien righteousness of Christ. On that basis, we're justified, and yet we still intrinsically remain sinners. We are still sinners, even though we've been granted the alien righteousness of Christ. And McGrath says that this concept of justifying righteousness is totally different from that of Augustine, as Luther himself fully appreciates. This element of Luther's thought would be developed by Philip Melanchthon. Probably you've heard of Philip Melanchthon. He was a contemporary of Luther, but he lived, I'm guessing, between 10 and 20 years later than Luther. So they were alive at the same time, but they were probably 10 to 15 years, maybe 20 years difference. I didn't get their exact birth dates. But this element of Luther's thought about the alien righteousness of Christ as the basis of our justification, Melanchthon would take that and he would further develop it into the doctrine of forensic justification, which would become normative for Protestant understandings of justification. So what we understand, what we take to be our doctrine of justification, what we understand it to be, was really later developed by Melanchthon. It was begun in seed form by Luther. But actually, we can thank Melanchthon for the further development of it. Luther's understanding, though, the point is that Luther's understanding was a break from the past. It was, as McGrath puts it, Luther's own creation. This was radical, what he proposed, this view of justification. And then McGrath continues, he says, Luther's discovery of the wonderful new definition of righteousness was of decisive importance precisely because the manner in which Luther interpreted the concept was immediately applicable to other related concepts, thus providing the model on which his reinterpretation of such concepts could proceed. Again, you think of his strugglings over the righteousness of God. That was the miniature experience that just became transposed on everything else and led to a complete revision and further development of his theology. In other words, Luther's discovery of the righteousness of God paved the way for the development of his theology of the cross. His insight into the true nature of the righteousness of God, one writer says, involves much more than a clarification of terms. It involves nothing less than a new concept of God. Who is God? And so Luther would respond to that question with one of his most daring phrases: the God who deals with sinful man in this astonishing way is none other than the crucified and hidden God, the God of the Theologia Crucis. All right, so that's its development. Now we want to move on. Maybe we'll have time for questions later on, but I want to be sure to finish this material. Let's consider next its essence. What is this theology of the cross, and what is its content? Luther's theology of the cross isn't so much an understanding of how the cross saves as it is an approach to knowing God. And that's why Reeves and Chester, in their book, the chapter on the theology of the cross, how do we know what is true? This is how we know what is true. It's this theology of the cross. It's really an approach to theology. It is a theological methodology. It's a theology of theologizing. This is how you do theology, basically. There's only two ways, according to Luther, only two ways to do theology, only two ways to theologize. One is the way of glory, and the other is the way of the cross. Or another way to think of it is that Luther's theology of the cross is an epistemology. It's how we come to know God. It's a way of how we come to know God. It's a theology of revelation. It speaks to the way by which we come to know God, or really more precisely, the way in which God is pleased to disclose himself to us. And the theology of the cross claims that the locus or the place of this disclosure is supremely the cross of Christ. That's the last place most people would think to look to learn about God. And Chester and Reeves observe, this starting point turns all of our notions of God and how he can be known upside down. And it certainly does. So Luther, in his theology of the cross, he distinguishes between human attempts to find God and to know God and the knowledge of God that he grants through his word. So he carefully distinguishes those two things. And we cannot know God as he is in himself. We can't know who God really is in his raw essence, his raw deity. We can't know him in that way, as he is in heaven. But we can know God as he's revealed himself to us in his word. We can know him as he has clothed himself in his promises. We can only know him as he has chosen to make himself known. So I thought of this. If I were to say to you, I have something very important to tell you, meet me tomorrow night at the fairly new Chick-fil-A down in Englewood at 7 o'clock, and then I will tell you this important thing that I have to tell you, well, if you want to know what I have to tell you, I mean, you can call me on my cell, you can text me or email me or message me, and I'm not going to tell you. You got to go to Chick-fil-A tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Or you might go over to Garfield or go over to Teaneck. I'm not going to be there. Or you might go to the Chick-fil-A at Garden State Mall, but I'm not going to be there. You might go to the Chick-fil-A tonight at 7 o'clock. I'm not going to be there. You have to go tomorrow night at 7 o'clock if you're going to find out what it is that I have to tell you. And so in the same way, God directs his people to seek him in a given place within particular limitations. God desires to be known where he has revealed himself, and he will not be known in any other way. That's what the theology of the cross tells us. Sin has so corrupted us that we are not able to bear the sight of God as he is. So he's chosen to make himself known. He condescends to us to reveal himself to us in ways that we will be able to grasp him. As you know, in the Old Testament, they would go to the tabernacle. They would go to the temple. And that's where God was pleased to reveal himself. That's where his presence was. Where do we go now? We don't go to a tabernacle or a temple. We go to Christ. Isaac says, now in the age following Christ's resurrection, there is no longer a geographical limitation. Christ himself is the new temple and the mercy seat of God. Only in him is God now present to his people. All the promises of God find their yes in him. And it is in him that the Father's heart of love is displayed. If we seek God outside of Christ, we are sure to go wrong. So the fundamental question of Luther's theology of the cross is, how can we know God? And Luther's theology of the cross tells us that God is known. He's known through what is contrary. He's known in a hidden way. The theology of the cross is a theology of finding God in unlikely places and in unlikely ways, in Christ crucified. You would never think, you know, unless you have eyes of faith, you would never think to find God or see God or learn about God in Christ crucified. God's invisible attributes are revealed in suffering and the cross. God's glory is revealed in shame. His wisdom is revealed in folly. His power is revealed in weakness. His victory is revealed in defeat. God is known through the message of the cross. So what it all boils down to is this. God will be known on his terms, not ours. And he will be known in the ways he chooses to reveal himself, not in ways that we would like him to or ways that we would expect him to. So human beings, therefore, should not speculate about who God is or how God acts before they actually see him as he has revealed himself to be. So McGrath, in his book, and also Reeves and Chester following him, summarized the leading features of Luther's theology of the cross in terms of five distinctives. And you have them there on your outline. Five distinctives. And if you grasp these, then you will begin to get a sense for what this theology of the cross is about. The first one is, it's a theology of revelation. It stands in sharp contrast to other theologies of revelation. The task of the theologian is to concern himself with God as he has chosen to reveal himself. We're not to speculate about things that aren't revealed in God's Word. But if we're going to do theology right, we have to go to the Word of God and seek to discover how God has revealed himself. So the revelation of God on the cross invalidates any and all notions about God obtained through speculation, creation, or experience. And Luther was explicit about this. That one about creation caused me to think a little bit. And if we understand what he means by it, then he's correct. I mean, can we know God through creation? Yes, but not savingly. Not as we need to. So that's the first thing. This is a theology of revelation. Carl Truman, he says, the cross is a profound revelation of who God is and how he acts toward his creation. Then the second distinctive. This revelation of God is a hidden revelation. It's indirect. It isn't immediately recognizable as a revelation from God. It's a concealed revelation. How's that for an oxymoron? A concealed revelation. And so in Thesis 20 of the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, Thesis number 20, Martin Luther alludes to Exodus 33:23, where God says to Moses, "Then I'll take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." So that's this indirect revelation. And he says, Thesis number 20, Luther says, "He is worth calling a theologian who understands the visible and rearward parts of God to mean suffering in the cross." Or the visible and manifest parts of God to mean suffering and the cross. Carl Truman comments on that. He says, "Luther sometimes refers enigmatically to Christ crucified as God's backside, his back, his rearward parts. The point at which God appeared to be the very contradiction of all that one might reasonably have anticipated him to be. The theologians of glory, therefore, are those who build their theology in light of what they expect God to be like." And then Truman says, surprise, surprise, they make him to look something like themselves. That's what they end up with. "The theologians of the cross, however, are those who build their theology in the light of God's own revelation of himself in Christ hanging on a cross." We read in Isaiah 45 and verse 15, "Truly you are a God who hides himself." So God is known through what is hidden, through what is contrary. He reveals himself in unexpected ways that contradict our preconceptions of the form that revelation should take. Truman speaks of the dramatic antithesis between appearance and reality. And we know this from our own experience. This is a basic part of the Christian life, is many times what's going on out here is far removed from what's going on in here. Or what's going on out here is far removed from what God knows to be the reality. And so this just follows in the way God reveals himself. There's this dramatic antithesis between appearance and reality. "Beneath the humility and shame of the cross lie concealed the power and glory of God." So that's the second thing. This revelation is a hidden revelation. And then thirdly, this revelation of God is found in the cross of Christ. It isn't found through human works. It isn't found through human reason. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You could take 1 Corinthians 1 and really make this the key passage on which to base Luther's theology of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." But if we're not perishing, it's not foolishness to us, is it? To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So think about this. The same message is preached, the word of the cross, two groups of people, and they hear something completely different. To one, it's foolishness, and to the other group, this is the power of God. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." That's the theology of glory. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the theology of the cross tells us that God reveals himself in an utterly unexpected way, and he reveals himself supremely in the cross of Christ. Truman observes that Luther takes Paul's explosive argument from 1 Corinthians and develops it into a full theological agenda. A fourth distinctive of Luther's theology of the cross. What this all means is God, therefore, is known only by faith. And if you think about it, this follows from number two. Number two, that the revelation of God is a hidden revelation. What that means then is we need to view the way God reveals himself by faith, otherwise we will never perceive it. The revelation of God is hidden. It comes in unexpected forms, so it can only be discerned by the eye of faith. To recognize God where he seems to be absent. To recognize victory in defeat. To recognize glory in shame. That requires faith. You have to look at these things with the eyes of faith. And again, the cross is a supreme example of this idea. God will be seen in shame, the shame and defeat of the cross, only when we look at the cross by faith. And this explains why there are theologies of glory and why people in the world, the very things that are so precious to us, are meaningless and worthless to people in the world because they don't have eyes of faith. And then the fifth distinctive, God is particularly known through suffering. This is an important point. God is particularly known through suffering. The point here isn't that God is known through suffering or that God can be known through suffering. The point is God uses suffering to make himself known. This is the means by which he reveals himself to people. And for Luther, that includes the sufferings of Christ, and it also includes the sufferings of the believer. So when we look at the cross and we see the sufferings of Christ, we're not experiencing those sufferings. He experienced them, and yet in those sufferings, God makes himself known to us. But Luther also sees an application of this to us in our sufferings, because our lives are patterned after Christ's. So God comes to us and makes himself known to us in our sufferings. God humiliates us so that we may know him. McGrath says, a theologian of glory regards suffering as an absurd, meaningless intrusion upon the created order. But the theologian of the cross regards suffering as his most precious treasure. For revealed, and yet hidden in those sufferings, is none other than the living God who is working out the salvation of those whom he loves. We look at our sufferings, we see them with a whole different set of eyes than other people because we view them by faith. So those are five distinctives of Luther's theology of the cross summarized by a couple of authors. Now, Gordon Isaac, in this book, he summarizes the emphasis of this theology of the cross in terms of four helpful items. So if you can get a grasp on these things, then you'll start to get a sense for what this theology of the cross is really about. And so here are Isaac's four emphases. The first thing, distinguishing God as he's revealed himself in his reconciling work on the cross from God in himself who cannot be comprehended. So when you read things, you see this over and over again, it's important to see that Luther distinguished knowing God as he is in himself from the way he reveals himself to us, especially in the work of Christ on the cross. A second emphasis, relying on the Word of God rather than on human ability. See, theologies of glory, where do they come from? It comes from people who are relying on themselves and their ability to think and reason and speculate. But a theologian of the cross, he goes to the Word and depends on the Word rather than on human ability. A third emphasis is recognizing that God works in mysterious and unexpected ways, often in a form opposite of what one might expect. So God works in ways that are hidden. And many times God works in a way opposite to the way we would expect Him to. True theology recognizes God in the humility and shame of the cross. True theology recognizes God in the crucified Christ. This is counterintuitive. Walk up to an average person on the street and confront them with this idea, and they're not going to know what you're talking about. They're not going to accept it. This is how God reveals Himself, through Jesus dying on the cross. Humanly speaking, the last place we would expect to find God is in the lowliness of a baby in a manger, or the humility of one dying on a cross. Christ Himself seems to be the very contradiction of all that one might have anticipated God to be. So that's the third emphasis. And then the fourth one is accepting that spiritual trial has a role to play in the revelation of God on the cross. Luther, it's pretty well known that Luther had three rules for the proper study of God's Word: oratio, prayer; meditatio, meditation. I don't know that in my Latin is, this is how I'm pronouncing it. Meditatio, meditation. And tentatio, trial or temptation. And the German word for tentatio is Anfechtung. Anfechtung. And there's no exact English equivalent, the word that he uses. So you can't just take one English word and translate it across the board. Roland Bainton says that Anfechtung is all the doubt, turmoil, pang, tremor, panic, despair, desolation, and desperation which invade the spirit of man. In two words, spiritual trial. Now, you know what Anfechtung is because we've all experienced it in one way or another. Reeves and Chester say, only someone who has had all the spirit taken out of him and been broken can know God. Often Luther is translated as saying that humility is the precondition for knowing God, but the word is really humiliation. Only someone who is humiliated before God can truly know Him. We have to come to the end of ourselves before we accept God's gracious revelation. Anfechtung. Those Germans, they had these words, Zeitgeist, angst, Anfechtung. So what Luther was really saying is that trials are a key way in which we come to know God. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. When the Lord first saved me, those were some of the verses that the Lord early burned into my heart. And I could truly say, it's good that I was afflicted, that I might come to know you and come to understand your statutes. Luther wrote of the delicious despair. He sounds like a guy who needs meds or something. But I don't think that he was really off base on this. He wrote of the delicious despair of Anfechtung. By experiencing the delicious despair of Anfechtung, the sinner learns to trust only in God, as known in the cross of Christ, and thus comes to be justified. A younger Luther believed that we humble ourselves before God. But later Luther came to understand, no, God humbles us. Even that's not strong enough. God humiliates us. He breaks us down. He brings us low so that He can raise us up and justify us. McGrath says, Anfechtung takes everything away from us and leaves us nothing but God. It cannot take God away from us and actually brings him closer to us. So that's what I have for this hour. These are some of the main features of Luther's theology of the cross. We're going to look at the practical significance. That's the third main point this morning in the sermon. But we've got almost 10 minutes. Anybody totally lost? Anybody have any questions about this or comments about this? Takes a while to...
It seems as though his theology is that you have to allow God to reveal himself. And primarily he does that in affliction.
Yes. And people, you think about it, people go through all... They'll take almost any other path than that to discover who God is. And one of the things I'll mention this morning is that this theology of the cross, Luther rejects how we come to know God at the epistemological level, how we come to know God, and also he rejects the ethics of the way people come to know God. Ethics, the ethical being how we relate to God. So he rejects two things. How do we come to know God? How do we relate to God? And those two questions, people have their ideas about God. How can I know who God is? And they have their ideas. Well, I can have a dream. I can have a vision. I can have an experience. Or I can look at creation. Or I can speculate. I can theorize. Or just God seems to be like, just to me, this is what God is like. That's a theology of glory. And then ethically, how do I relate to God? Well, how do most people try to relate to God? Works. Doing something. If I do something, then I can know God. And Luther's theology of the cross rejects those two things offhandedly. So all other theologies are theologies of glory as opposed to the theology of the cross.
When you define glory, it's personal glory?
It's just in a very general sense. The opposite of the cross is glory. What most people think is glorious and attractive and desirable. A cross is... Yes, yes. It is in a negative sense. Yes. Yeah, it's not... You don't want to be a theologian of glory. Yes. Go ahead, Greg.
So is the sense that this is a theology of the cross, is that it's a theology of cross-bearing? Or is it a theology of Christ on the cross as an example to us of what our life
is? It's all of that. The cross is a paradigm for everything. It's a paradigm for knowing God. You know, finding out who God is. And it's also a paradigm for how I can come into a relationship with God. It's a paradigm for everything, which would include those things that you mentioned. Yes, Tony and then Bob.
Just three random thoughts. One is infestation, the right hand word, infested.
Yeah.
Like you said, there's no correlation to any English
language. Yeah. Well, this is an A, so I don't know, as opposed to an, it's Anfechtung, and it's a C. I don't know if there's any connection other than that they sound alike.
The other thought was that, I think the Exodus passage, to me, it sounds like you're stretching it. It sounds eisegetic. And then the other thought was the theology of glory really counteracts the health, wealth, and prosperity.
Yes. You're seeing the implications of this are huge. And really, all Luther's doing is he's taking 1 Corinthians 1 and related themes and just expanding them and showing the implications of these things. We don't often think about the implications. You know, we read 1 Corinthians 1, but we don't really think about what it really means.
A lot of what you've been saying, this girl that was at Tesla last Saturday, a lot of this is, yeah. This is where she is. A lot of suffering.
Exactly. Yeah, and this is the thing, as you think about this more and more, you start to see that only we can only know God and come into a relationship with him through this theology of the cross, as Luther calls it, and everything else is a dead end. Everything else. It's really profound. And you can take up Luther's use of Exodus 33 with him someday. Anybody else? Questions? Or oh, yeah, Bob.
I was just thinking how ironic it is that if God chooses to reveal himself to us in our humiliation, it's the very place that we despise to be. We're repulsed being in a place where we're humiliated.
We don't want to be there. We don't want to be suffering. We want glory now. We want comfort now. That's the point. And so, you know, we're spending our lives trying to get away from the very thing and the very place where God is pleased to reveal himself. Yes, Amos.
When you were studying this, you know, did you ever get the sense that, hey, you know, there's something here that maybe the church or as an evangelical society that is a corrective to our thing? In other words, you know, a lot, in the sense of, here, I mean, even through the Anglican Baptist Church and Reformed Baptist circles where, you know what, we're believing something wrong right now, and Luther's going to correct us.
Yeah, I don't know that I would put it in that radical terms. It is a corrective. What Luther brings here, these themes, these biblical ideas and themes are a corrective. And like a quote, I think I'm going to quote later this morning. Yeah, later this morning, Carl Truman says, if we're all honest, we're all theologians of glory. That's the default mode for fallen humanity. They don't want this. They want a theology of glory. So it definitely is a corrective. And will continue to be. Yeah, we never get this down. And it applies to everything. Literally applies to everything. It's just incredibly the implications.
I meant in the sense of, you know, the theology and reform circles being put out today would not be in accordance with the heart of Luther.
Yeah, I don't know that I could say that. I don't think the two are in conflict.
In other words, that it would be new, it's like, wow, in the same way that Luther was correcting people in his day, we've been believing something that's gone a little bit of astray.
Yeah. I don't know that I've ever had that sense that I don't see that there's anything and all the things that I've read about this, nobody has ever expressed, yeah, well, you know, Luther definitely in this, he's definitely either we're wrong or he's wrong, that kind of a thing. I wouldn't say that. Yes.
I think of like in Luther's day, this was like wow. Because of what the church was teaching.
Yeah.
And so this was revolutionary.
It was.
But really, these are the things that we've been taught, you know?
And you're right.
Basically, we're saying this is the history, this is where the truth that we've been taught are coming from.
Yeah.
The very things that he's teaching, we embrace and believe. But the other thing I was thinking of was everything that Luther believed, and when he had to come out and declare the things he believed, he suffered. And I wonder if that whole context that he lived in caused him to very much come to the place and say that affliction is the place where God...
Yeah, I'm sure of that. Because this experience he had... That's right. Yeah, he's throwing the inkwell at the wall. So who mentioned this to me the other day? Was it somebody here? Yeah, Luther throws the inkwell at the wall, and there's the devil there. And I mean, he just struggled. And so undoubtedly, this came out of that experience.
Really color is the way that he...
It did color, yeah.
...painted his theology. Yeah.
And so, you know, could you take this and apply it in a morbid or unhealthy way? Yeah, sure, you could take any truth and press it to an extreme, an unbiblical extreme. But no question that this came out of these strugglings of his.
Because, I mean, truth can be revealed without affliction and without struggle and without trial.
Yeah.
I mean, when you come into the Christian life, Christ promises trial and affliction and trouble. But
right.
I think, you know, to say that truth only comes through affliction and trial, that's a stretch.
Yeah, I don't know that he's putting it in black and white boxes that distinctly. And really, if you think about it, though, from the moment of conversion, Does a sinful person want to trust Christ to save them? That's suffering. For them to have to come and I'm a guilty sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. That's suffering. And then after that, after you're in the way for a while, it's not long. You know this. It's not long before trials are coming. It's 10:30. Yeah, Todd? It's all right.